I want to invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. This is, in a sense, the book of joy in the New Testament. So if we were pursuing joy from Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, we're going to go to the New Testament now and find joy here. And the book of Philippians is, above all books, the book where we are going to find a heart for joy. So let me begin this morning by reading from Philippians 1. I'm going to start at verse 1 and go to verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants, or you could translate that as slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn, or how I miss you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Last Sunday, when my father was here for the baptisms that we enjoyed, he handed me a piece of paper. There was no explanation, no indication as to where this had come from, other than the words that my dad said to me was, "Read this." On the top was the date April 1960, and it was a letter addressed from Joe Hall. In it, Joe Hall was writing to a friend, thanking him for standing with him during an incredibly difficult season where he had gone to court for his trial, and an expression of thanks for a partnership that this friend had had, for the finances they had sent him, and a desire to see some sort of standing with him in the midst of his appeal before the courts. There was no explanation about the charges, but it was clear from this one-page handwritten note that things had not gone well. Now, looking at the signature, and looking at my father, Joe Hall, I had a few questions, but one was for sure very clear. It was not my dad's signature. I could ascertain that much just by looking at it. And I knew of my father spending no time in prison when he was 16 years old. And so I had a pretty good idea that even if his penmanship had improved, this letter may not have been from my dad. But my dad had then explained how he had been given this box of old letters by an individual. And while he was just sorting through it and rummaging, he came across this letter, this bizarre letter with his exact name on it in a circumstance of great trial and difficulty. Well, reading someone else's letters is always an interesting experience. You never quite know exactly what you're going to discover. There's a sense of personal nature that comes out, especially nowadays. We don't have that same feel when we type an email, but when you get a handwritten letter, there's an expression of affection and warmth and clarity. There's something strange about reading someone else's mail, especially when it's from 1960. Yet, when we come to the letter of the book of Philippians that we call it, it's a letter. And it's a letter that we peer into from the Apostle Paul, who writes to his dear friends who live in the city of Philippi. And he's probably writing this letter around AD 61, AD 62. But he's writing it as he is sitting in a Roman prison cell awaiting a trial, because he has been falsely accused by so many. Philippians, you see, it's an interesting letter. It's this letter that Paul wrote beginning his experience with the Philippians was actually 10 years prior. In about AD 51, 52, as best as we can tell, Paul had encountered a lady by the name of Lydia. We discover this story in Acts 16. And Lydia, who was a worker of fine garments and cloths, had received Paul's message and wanted to take it back to her community, and a church had been planted in the community of Philippi. Paul had experienced great trials and difficulties after being falsely accused when a demon-possessed girl was delivered, and a riot had broken out because the owners of this girl could not contain her any longer. Paul imprisoned, put in jail in Philippi, and if you recall the story of Philippi in Acts 16, Paul had been imprisoned, and at night he was singing in the jails when suddenly an earthquake shook the place, and the guard of the prison was so worried that all of the prisoners had escaped, that he was about to commit suicide when he heard Paul and his compatriots call out to him for this man to not kill himself. And this jailer became part of the church in Philippi after hearing the good news of Jesus. So this city had had a dear place in Paul's heart and in his ministry. Now, 10 years later, this thriving house church congregation was struggling, and Paul was deeply concerned for their welfare. There were pressures from outside. These false teachers that we'll discover in chapter 3 of this letter were really pressing in on them some really crazy ideas. But there was also this internal factious nature in the church, some divisions that were arising. We discover in chapter 4 two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are seemingly at odds, and it seems to be rippling through the church. Paul has to appeal to them to be like-minded, to be common in their mindset. And so you would think, then, that if you are coming to the end of your life, you're writing a letter, and you've been falsely accused, and, I should add, you've been sitting in prison and appealing your situation, not for a few months or for a year, but for probably 2 years. I would think that watching your life work start to have fissures and cracks, and to be falsely accused, and to be alone and in prison and suffering because you've been wrongly accused, would not be a cause for you to write a letter about joy. But of all places, this is where we discover the heart of joy in the New Testament. As Paul appeals to the Supreme Court of his day, he waits for the wheels of justice to bring about a freedom for him, even though they grind incredibly slowly. And so, with little progress for justice, here is this letter filled with joy. So, how is it? I have to ask the question, how is it if you're falsely accused, you're watching your life work begin to have cracks and crumbling, cracks and divisions, you're all alone, you're facing this enormous pressure, and you, I don't know about you, but if I have too much time on my hands and I don't have enough to do and things are not going well externally, I can obsess about things. And when I obsess about things, I don't find that my automatic disposition is to obsess with joy. Maybe some of you have reached a higher plateau of great sanctification. I certainly have not attained to that place. And you watch this as people go through life. If they don't have enough to do, too much time on their hands, and problems arise, you see this often as people age. There's a stewing over the smallest little things that steals your joy. So what is it? What is it that can cause a man to sit with too much time on his hands and not obsess about all the problems, but to rejoice in the Lord? Well, here we come to the book of Philippians. So I want to answer that question, and let's start this morning in the midst of Paul's loneliness that he feels to discover where he finds joy. Verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We often skip over these verses, but the first thing I want you to notice is what Paul does, and it's the same thing that we ought to do, is first of all, we ought to ground our identity in the gospel. Normally, as we fly over these introductory words, it's like getting a letter that says, "Dear so-and-so," and we just skip on to, okay, what's the news that's coming? But we need to stop and notice particularly two things here. First, Paul writes this letter with his friend Timothy. And as he writes this letter with his friend Timothy, that's not an unusual thing. He often has some sort of secretary-like figure, an amanuensis, who would write down and take notes and actually form and craft the letter. But in this case, we discover something different. In most cases, Paul appeals to himself by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. But here Paul does something different. It's the only place where he identifies both himself and his partner with the same title. Paul and Timothy, slaves. Now, that's the literal translation. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, it could very well be, I don't have any evidence to point to this, but it could very well be that either Timothy is there assisting Paul, or Timothy has been imprisoned with Paul. We're not certain, but we do know that at the time of the writing of this letter, there is Timothy as a support. But Paul says something interesting. They are both slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, often when we think of the language of slavery, we automatically think of the 18th and 19th century version of slavery, where people were unjustly taken from a land. They were treated as property. But in the ancient world of Paul's day, this would not have been the case. Slavery would have been something where you might have been born into it, or you might have sold yourself into it to relieve yourself or your family from debt. It was, in essence, a way that you could declare bankruptcy and at least still have a life and start over. So we need to distance ourselves from this notion of the terrible, awful tragedies that happened through slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries. But Paul refers to both himself and Timothy as slaves. Together, these men root their identity as being owned by someone else. They don't have a life of their own. They have a great debt that they cannot repay. And as a result of that, like being an indentured servant, their life is owned by Jesus Christ. So the very first thing that we hear from Paul and Timothy is that they tie themselves to Jesus. My life is not my own, Paul can say in Acts 20. We've been bought with a price, he can tell the Corinthians. And so his life is not his own. He sees himself as belonging to Jesus Christ, who has purchased him to be his slave, which Paul sees is a great joy. But the second thing that we discover here is not that there is just slaves of Jesus Christ, but then Paul reminds the Philippians of who they are. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He calls them saints, or we might use the language of those who are sanctified, those who have been made holy. Well, yes, there are problems in this church. The city of Philippi had been conquered by Alexander the Great's father, Philip, and when he had conquered this city, he had made it part of the Roman Empire. As he made it part of the Roman Empire, he had given the rights and privileges of citizenship to all of these citizens of Philippi. Like our day, the acceptance of God and the many religions was common in Philippi. It had been a place full of different religions. And in a moment of great brilliance, when Philip had conquered this city, sweeping them in under the authority of Rome, he had done something incredibly wise to secure the great Roman Empire. He had ensured that there would be not one god who would ever threaten the power of the god Caesar. And so all of the Philippians' gods would have just become part of the normal pantheon of the many other Roman gods. And so this acceptance of every religion, and how can you know which one is right, was the common way of life. And so this plurality of religions kept Rome strong, as no god could then threaten its ultimate power. But Paul writes to these Christians, with all of their problems, with all of these outward pressures, with all of their faults, with all of their sins, with all of the disappointments, and he calls them saints. Now, they're still alive, so there's been no canonization process. There's been no Holy Roman See who has pronounced their sainthood. Notice that. They are living, breathing people who are called holy, devoted saints. These people have been, we might use the word, set apart. And they've been set apart by and for Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Their identity is not rooted in their citizenship of the community that is dysfunctional with all of its religious plurality. It is rooted, their citizenship is rooted in Jesus Christ, which is why Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." You see, at the very outset of this letter, what Paul wants to make clear is you got to think rightly about who you are. You need to know that you have a new identity. And it's not based on Rome sweeping you in under their authority and security and then keeping you suppressed. But rather, you have been brought into Jesus Christ and you are his slave, but that brings great freedom and great joy. Purchased, redeemed, loved by Jesus Christ. And so he writes specifically to these church leaders because he wants church leaders to act in such a way as to keep division down and to keep growing in joy. And he wants to remind this church of one final thing. Their identity is rooted in grace and peace. You notice how he begins that? That the grace that we have received is not something that we have deserved. That we have reserved this undeserved kindness of God and the favor of God by being called his very own, to be called holy and to be called saints. And we have been given this peace in Jesus Christ because we have been reconciled to him, that we who were his enemies and who wanted nothing to do with him have been brought into relationship with him. So here in these opening verses, we get a sense of the identity that Paul wants to ground the Philippian church in. So in the face of pressure, in the face of disappointment, and I will argue in the face of Paul's own loneliness, he has joy. But what about us? We often go through disappointments, pressures, and loneliness. And it's in that moment where we can begin to question, has God forgotten me? Does God love me? Is God concerned about me? But we ought to ask, do we see ourselves as being devoted to Jesus Christ? Do we know of his undeserved favor? Have we known of his reconciling peace that brings us near through the death, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Do we know that Jesus is the one who has died for us and in our place, that by confessing our sin, that he calls us saints? That there's no miracle that we have to do and death that has to happen until someone canonizes us, but rather that we can be called saints by trusting in Jesus Christ today. This is the good news that we call the gospel. If we're going to have joy, we have to know to whom we belong. So, three times Paul says it. In Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. You want to underline something in your Bible? It's in Christ Jesus three times in these opening two verses. So we have to ground our identity in the gospel. Second of all, we need to give thanks for the work of the gospel. If we're going to grow in joy, it's not just knowing who we are and our identity, but we have to give thanks and learn to give thanks then in light of all that God has done for us. Look at verses 3 through 8. I thank my God. Right there it is. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. I mean, there's this language of just, it's overabundance. Always, all. It just keeps coming out. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you all in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I, and I would translate this, how I miss you. I miss you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is Paul's typical pattern. When he opens his letter, he has an expression of deep thanks. But this isn't a mere formality like as we would do in an email, thanks for your email, and then we get on to the crux of what we need to talk about. It's more than just a formality. There's something profound here. There's something deep that fuels joy. And I want this joy, and so I want to understand, what is it that's fueling this joy in Paul? Well, first of all, I think there's three things that we see in what fuels Paul's joy here so that he can give thanks. First, he is thankful for the memory that they have of each other. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, we could translate it another way, and it is hotly debated. It could be translated as most of our Bibles do, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. But the Greek is obscure, and it could be translated, I thank my God in all of your remembrance of me. Now, some of your Bibles will even footnote that and say, you know, it could also be translated that way. And scholars will argue one way or the other, and trees are cut down, and ink is spilt, and great papers are written to decide which way is it that it ought to be. Sometimes, though, I think that there is an intentionality in the obscurity, that sometimes we're not always sure if I'm the one who's to be thankful for you, or if I'm thankful that you're thankful for me. And the reason for that is very simple. Well, Paul could be thankful for the Philippians because they've remembered him. They've given him a gift while he's in prison. Well, it could also be that Paul is thankful for them because he's seen God at work. And I tend to think that our translations are probably right, but we can't get the full sense always. And so rather than Paul just seeking his own comfort and security, and rather than the Philippians just avoiding Paul and all of his issues, they're thankful. They're thankful for one another. They're incredibly joyful with appreciation. They have deep affection for one another. And the joy, we see it in verses 4 and 5. And it comes out and it grows. And so the first reason that we see that there is this thanksgiving is that they remember one another with affection. But the second reason that Paul has joy is because that there's a partnership here in the gospel. I'm always thanking God in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This word that we translate as partnership, it's also the word that we commonly use, and it's the word, Greek word koinonia, for fellowship. Now, Christians have done some very interesting things with the word fellowship. We often use it in a way that's probably foreign to the Bible. So if two people get together and they have coffee, they're friends. But if two Christians get together and have coffee, they have fellowship. If you come to church on Sunday morning and you just are here for the service and you take off, you've just come to attend. But if you stay for potluck, you have fellowship. So somehow we've connected fellowship with coffee and eating and potlucks. But the sense here is not at all that that's what fellowship is. In the day of Paul, one scholar has pointed out that while the word has lost its power, the concept of fellowship actually had a very commercial sense to it. If you and I decided to go into business, so Joel, where are you? You and I decide to go into business, and Joel and I are going to buy a combine together. It's a terrible thing that I would ever do. It's great for Joel. But we're going to invest together in a combine. As we put our money in together, there is suddenly this fellowship that we have. There is a camaraderie, a common goal, a common purpose shared in an expense that is great that fuels us in a purpose. That's the sense of koinonia. That's the sense of partnership. That's the sense of fellowship that we get here. And this sense of fellowship, then, when the New Testament uses it, is in much the same way. There's a financial connection, and it's rooted in a deep generosity and a commitment to one another because of a common cause in Jesus Christ. So if we want to define fellowship, we could define it this way. True fellowship is radical generosity to a common cause in coming together. That's fellowship. There might be coffee and a potluck involved, but there might not be. And it's okay. We don't have to eat every time that there's fellowship. But rather, there is this sense that when Paul gives thanks, that he's giving thanks because there are people who are participating in something bigger than themselves. It's way bigger. It's a thing that goes beyond the scope and size of their lives. It's a cause that they're giving themselves to. And God's radical generosity to the Philippians by sending his own son to die in their place, to rise again, to purchase them back from slavery, to make them his own saints, has brought them together with Paul in this intimate connection from the first day when they believed until this very day when Paul writes this letter. And so it's right for him to feel this affection in his heart. They've worked hard with Paul, these Philippians, to advance the good news, the name of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has this great affection, and he can give thanks to God. So we see that there is this thankfulness because of their remembrance of one another. There is this thankfulness that is rooted in a connection that is deeper than themselves out of great generosity. But the third reason that Paul has joy and he can give thanks is he sees God's continued work in them. Verse 6. For I am confident, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so he can say in verse 6 that the work that God has begun will be brought to an end. And so the church may be struggling. There might be two ladies who are fighting, and it's causing problems in the rest of the house church. There might be false teachers threatening them, but Paul doesn't sit in prison and obsess and groan and become disillusioned. He has joy. Now, what is fueling this joy? It's not ultimately Paul's work. You see that? It's not ultimately Paul's work. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's not Paul's job, though he has this great burden to plant churches, it is not ultimately all dependent upon him. Which is why he'll tell the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but with confidence then he can say, for it is God who works. You see, there's a sense in which, yes, I will work as hard as I can. And so there is human responsibility. But there is always this sense of divine, sovereign working, that it is God's work, and God will bring it to completion. And if it's God's work will endure. Paul doesn't have any illusions about how hard ministry can be. He's sitting in prison. He's seen people like Rufus and Alexander betray him and Hymenaeus cause him great harm. He knows that people can turn their back, they can shipwreck their faith. He's seen people do this. He knows that people can start off looking like Christians, but not end as Christians. But Paul has great confidence here that he who began a good work will complete it. And so there is not this sense of once saved, always saved, as though all you have to do is pray a prayer when you're a kid and you've got the ticket and you're good, but rather that God's work, a true demonstration of God's work, is an enduring work. God won't let go when it's truly the work of God. There will be perseverance, and we will strive and struggle and wrestle, and we will work through all of the tribulations, but it is because God is the one who perseveres. It's God's work, you see? And if it's God's work, then he can bring it to that day of Christ Jesus, which is that day of judgment. The day of Christ Jesus is similar to that language of the Old Testament, of the day of the Lord, which God would bring justice to the nations, where he would divide the sheep and the goats, where Christ's people would be recognized as his, and those who are not would be let go. We can trust in the secure hand of God to enable us to persevere. And so Paul can give thanks despite hardships because he's convinced God will do the work. Boy, how different that is, isn't it, than how we often think of our work? When we go through hardships, isn't it the case that we so often think that, oh, my life work is coming undone? We get so disappointed. We get a little too much time on our hands and we obsess and we stew and we bemoan and grumble and complain. But even though Paul's situation is so incredibly hard, whether he's in chains, as he can say in verse 7, or he's free to continue church planting, they have shared together in the partnership of the gospel, and he can rejoice. He has good friends. And when you have a good friend in Christ Jesus, it's a Christian friend, you see, you can always remember them in all your prayers for all of you. Paul uses that emphatic language, emphasizing it's not just one of them, it's all of them, with deep thanks. Now, I need to stop here for a moment. And this is a thing that the Lord continues to work in my own life and impress upon me, and I think it'd be helpful for us to wrestle through this same type of issue as well. Do we have that same type of affection for one another? By nature, I think most of us can be quite critical of other people. We sometimes have this gift of criticism, as we call it, that we're able to see things about other people that they apparently can't see about themselves, and God has blessed us with this ministry of letting them know. Well, I'm grateful that we all have received that gift, but really it's not that helpful, is it? But if by nature that we can see the faults of other people quite easily, my question is not can we see the faults of others, but can we see the grace of God in others? You see, what strikes me about why Paul has joy here is that he can go through incredible hardship, he can have lots of time on his hands, and he can miss these people with dear affection, as verse 8 says. I yearn for you. I miss you deeply. I remember one pastor once saying that he wished Christians would treat churches more like marriages rather than cars. Rather than upsizing and improving every couple of years, that we would see it as a commitment. Now, I recognize that there are times where, like a marriage, relationships in churches fall apart. But it ought to be the pattern of Christians that we learn to grow to genuinely love one another by not continually fault-finding. There is nothing that causes greater harm to your soul and steals your joy than to miss and to stop giving thanks to God. Could I even go a little bit off of my notes here for a moment and even go as far to say that the minute that we start to grumble and complain could be an indication that we have forgotten who we are? That grumbling and complaining, especially about other Christians or about other churches, may be an indication that we have forgotten the gospel? You see, we've been purchased by a God who has loved us deeply and who has redeemed us. And if God has so deeply loved us and redeemed us, grumbling and complaining is the antithesis to giving thanks. It is the antithesis of the gospel's work. It's an indication we've forgotten who we are, that we haven't grounded our identity in the gospel because we think that we're more righteous than other people so that we can criticize them and maybe get them to improve so that they can be just as righteous as I am. But if we start with the gospel and we're grounded in our identity of who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are wretches who have received mercy and grace and we have been brought into this relationship of grace and peace, then what does it do? Then I ought to learn how to endure with brothers and sisters through divisions and hardships like I do in a family. And I would love for the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in North America, where we treat it like it's a consumer type of approach, where as long as you provide the right services for me, I'll show up and I'll be happy, but the minute that you offend me, I'm gone, that we would start to think not of the church like we're upsizing a car, but that we're considering this our family, and that we're loving one another with the kind of affection and joy. You see, joy, if we continually are pushing off these things and saying, I'm not going to deal with the problems, we just go to another situation and discover that the problems have followed us because the problem isn't always outside of us. Sometimes the problem is within us, which is why Paul sees that the gospel is what's rooting him, you see? The gospel is what's rooting him because this allows him to see a perspective of God's great work in the Philippians. So he has great affection and great joy. I'm continually being challenged by this in my own life. And so maybe the next time before we we grumble and we complain about someone else, can we ask this question? Do I see God's work in that person's life? There's lots of reasons here for Paul to complain about the Philippians. He's got lots of time to obsess about it, and instead he's joyful. So this is a lesson. I'm trying to think, Lord, help me to see my brother and sister in Christ with the eyes of God the Father, who dearly loves them, who calls them saints, who are partakers and workers with me in the gospel. Paul has joy even when he is lonely, when he says, I miss you dearly. And it's this missing them dearly that does not cause him to despair and think the worst of them, but to think the best of them. He's giving thanks with joy. So, we ground ourselves in our identity in the gospel. We give thanks for the work of the gospel. The last thing, number three, is we grow in praying for the growth of the gospel. It's not enough to be thankful. You have to learn to pray for God's perspective and pray in light of God's perspective. Paul said in verse 3 and 4 that he prays for these people. So what does he pray? Verses 9 through 11, we actually get the content of this prayer. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So now we know what he prays. We get kind of three requests that are all building off of this one, they build off of one another, and they are rooted in this identity that they have in the gospel to the glory of God and the glory and praise of God, as he ends in verse 11. So let's look. What are these three things that Paul's praying for? First, he prays that their love would grow. Verse 9. It's very clear. I pray that your love may abound. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't tell love for whom? Who's their love to be for? Is this supposed to be just this generic, mushy love that, oh, I just feel so in love, but if you press me, I'm never really clear on what I'm actually loving. Maybe I'm just in love with myself and the feeling of feeling love. But it's not that sense. It's not this sentimental, mushy, this warm fuzzy in my heart. No, it's not that. It could be for God. It could be for one another. It could be obscure, because loving God will result in loving neighbor. There's no disconnect, you see? So if your love is going to abound more and more, then let it abound for God and love God, because that will ultimately result in you loving other people. If you're constantly in friction with other people, then I want to suggest to you that you need to look at that relationship between you and the Lord. What kind of love is there? To love God will result in love for neighbor. Second of all, what's the second prayer request? He prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, he says in verse 9. So it's not warm fuzzies, but rather it's this deep relating and knowing of a gracious and peace-filled God who causes you to be growing in grace and peace with others. We spend our lives, I think, repenting and learning and growing in knowing how to love one another. The typical pattern, though, that we often have, especially in North American churches, is if I have an issue with you or you have an issue with me, I silently and slowly sneak away and I never try to deal with it. Paul comes at it head on. Not in an abrasive way, but in a way that says, I want to see the gospel at work so that you would discern, that love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you would know how to live and relate in life. He wants holy, joy-filled lives, fueling growth in knowing God personally and relating to others. So that's the second request. And the third one is he prays that they could discern and approve what is excellent, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, verses 10 and 11. There's no sense here of settling for status quo. But this is a prayer that they would grow in wisdom to know how to live out the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. You see, it takes love to actually go to someone when you feel uncomfortable and say, that hurt. It takes a lot of growth in loving one another to actually deal with issues. It might feel easier to avoid them, but can I suggest it doesn't ever bring long-standing joy? Avoiding the issues of life, Paul doesn't want that. He sees that if we are filled with the fruit of righteousness, it has that same type of language as Galatians, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, which requires you dealing with other people in a long-suffering way, kindness, speaking with gentleness and clarity, faithfulness, and self-control. And so Paul can end his prayer with a desire that for them to be filled with all the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. And when we pray and see that fruit, you know what it produces? It produces more joy, because that's a fruit of the Spirit. So are we lacking in joy in life, and do we feel the loneliness in the busyness of life, and do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining? Christ has died for you. Don't forget who you are. Give thanks that God gives you other people. Grow and pray for love to grow and for discernment to grow and knowledge of God to grow and His excellent ways and for more fruit in your life. Your eyes might just see something that you never, ever could have expected. And so when my dad handed me that letter last Sunday, I was glad that I knew his signature. I was very glad not to have a moment of total shock in discovering some sort of prison background that he had hidden all these years. I was glad that there was no surprising revelation from 1960. I was reminded in reading that letter that God brought a different Joe Hall into my life, one who has raised me to know the Lord, one who prays for me, one who loves me, one who's seen the worst in me, and yet has communicated to me forgiveness and great joy in being my dad. He has taught me something about the grace of God, and he has taught me something about what Paul sees in Philippians. In the same way, this heart of Paul, this heart of God, is that even though there are hard, challenging, sometimes lonely seasons in life, there is great joy when we see God's work all around us. So will we see it? Will we have eyes of faith? Will we ground our identity in the gospel and give thanks for the work of the gospel and grow in praying for the advance of the gospel? Lord, we do ask that you would help us. We are prone to grumble and complain. And yet when we see all that Jesus has done, there is no greater joy than to know that our children walk in the truth. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ Jesus, not only in us, but in one another. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.